Turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew in the 10th chapter in our ongoing study of this Gospel. Matthew chapter 10. The first verse of this chapter reads, "And having summoned his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." This is a chapter about discipleship. Chapter about Jesus summoning workers for the harvest. Now, perhaps one of the most amazing things about God is this. God is the infinitely powerful creator of the universe. No task tires him. Nothing is too hard for him. He is infinitely powerful. Running the universe doesn't even take up the power contained in his little finger, as it were, if he had a little finger. Yet that awesome, powerful, infinitely competent and capable God has chosen to accomplish his work on this earth through the means of frail men and women. God has always been in the astonishing habit of working out his plans through weak human instruments. He has always been in the habit of choosing human representatives through which to accomplish his purposes. We see it here in Matthew chapter 10 as Jesus chose and commissioned his 12 disciples. However, that was really only the continuation of a pattern that God started long before. God always used sent ones or messengers to accomplish his will. Consider it for a moment. It goes clear back to creation. In Genesis 1, we read these familiar words. "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, of course, God was really the ruler over the fish, the birds, and every living thing. However, God appointed Adam and Eve to be his earthly representatives for ruling. One sees the same thing in the book of Exodus when God had a great purpose, delivering his people from the house of slavery in Egypt. God chose Moses and sent him to Egypt as his representative to accomplish God's plan. You remember these familiar verses in Exodus 3, verses 10 and following. God says, "Therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Good question, right? I'm nothing, I'm nobody, I'm weak, I'm frail. God said, "Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought this people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Moses was sent by God as his representative to accomplish a specific task. A thoroughly inadequate human tool, yet one that God would empower. That meant that Moses could no longer live for himself or do whatever came to his mind. He was now God's representative, and everything he did was to be done in the name of God. 1 Kings 11 gives us another example of a human instrument chosen by God to accomplish his will. There the example was Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a notable soldier in the armies of King Solomon. In 1 Kings 11, verse 28, it says this, "And the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. When Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And it came about at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the roads. And when Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field, then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, 'Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes.'" Jeroboam was to be a newly appointed king over the 10 tribes of Israel, the kingdom in the north, which he would start through rebellion and revolution. Now, however, to be God's representative had some requirements. Verse 37 of that chapter says this. God says, "I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. To be God's man, Jeroboam had to follow God's instructions. He had to follow orders. Moses found that out, you remember, when he struck the rock rather than speaking to it. It was important to follow orders. Jeroboam found that out as well when he plunged his people into idolatry by making two golden calves for them to worship. God took the kingdom of Israel away from him when he did that. And so being God's tool meant that you represented another. It also meant that you were committed to taking orders from God. Now, beyond that, being God's tool to accomplish His tasks, His will on this earth, meant that you had to be committed to proclaiming God's message, whether it was popular or not. Do you remember how Samuel, as a young boy, had to pass the test of being God's messenger? Eli, the high priest, was Samuel's overseer, really something of a surrogate father. But Eli, although he was a high priest, you remember, had some rotten sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The qualification to be high priest was by family lineage, not by how well your family lived, right? God, however, was so disappointed with Eli's wicked sons that he chose to speak judgment against them. Do you remember who the tool of choice was to do the speaking? Samuel. Samuel had to look his surrogate father in the eye and tell him that God would execute his sons for their brash depravity. Being God's tool meant that you were representing another. It meant that you had to follow orders, and often those orders involved preaching a highly unpopular message. When the prophet Jeremiah wavered in the face of that requirement, giving excuses like, "I'm young and I don't know how to speak," God didn't accept the excuses. He said, "Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I have commanded you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them." Jeremiah 1:17. You see, commitment to God's call meant saying what God said, even if it made you tremble to say it. Being God's tool also involved faith. It's a fourth thing it involved. When Isaiah was called in Isaiah chapter 6, God told him right up front that nobody was going to listen. Isaiah's task was to prove that Judah's hearts were hard, too hard, in fact, to even listen to God. Isaiah's response, you might remember, in Isaiah 6:11 was, "How long? Lord, how long do I have to preach without anyone listening to me?" It took faith to be God's tool, preaching your message when so many were against you. And so, to be a human tool for the accomplishing of God's will meant you were representing another, committed to taking orders from God, committed to speaking God's message, and committed to living by faith. Now, I mentioned those four commitments as we begin this morning because we will find exactly those four commitments in Matthew chapter 10, our text for today. Here in Matthew 10, Jesus called to himself 12 men to help him with the task of harvesting souls. That's mentioned at the end of chapter 9, you remember. Chapter 10 was Jesus' instruction to them before their first assignment. They had all been with Jesus before this call, but now he was sending them out on a preaching tour of their own as his specific representatives. Verse 5, you see, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. He sent them out on a preaching tour. Now, the instruction of this chapter applied directly to their situation. It also, however, by the time you reach the middle to the end of the chapter, very clearly applied to those who would work for the cause of Christ in all the ages, those who would be God's tools. Look, for example, at verse 32 of chapter 10. "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." Now he's not dealing merely with the 12. He's saying everyone who will ever represent me, these are the principles that apply to them. So this is a chapter about discipleship. Discipleship, as Jesus presents it here and all through the Gospels, is essentially a call to commitment. A call to commitment. To be a learner, a follower, that's what mathetes, the Greek word disciple, meant. To be a learner, a follower of Christ, meant to be committed to Christ more than to family or popularity. Jesus will address that in the second half of the chapter. In these first 15 verses, however, Jesus taught these men four specific commitments that I want to look at with you this morning. Four commitments that they needed in order to be God's tool to reach their world. By his instructions here, Jesus illustrated that a call to discipleship was a commitment to representing another, not self. It was a commitment to following orders. It was a commitment to proclaiming God's message. And it was a commitment to living by faith. Let's look at our text. Begin in verse 1. Last week we spent some time developing verses 2, 3, and 4, the 12 disciples, giving some biographical data on each one and looking at some of their characteristics, especially the primary characteristic, the fact that they were men in control of the Spirit. That's why God could use them, not because they were something special or unique, but simply because God was working through them. That's what made them useful tools. Now, look at verse 1, having met the 12 last week. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. The first commitment of discipleship is highlighted in this verse, and it is the commitment to representing another, not self. That's what discipleship is. It is representing another, not self. Now, the flesh naturally wants to glorify itself. It wants glory for self. We don't want to answer to anyone else. We want the prophets. We want all the prophets, all the glory of whatever we do. Let me illustrate that for you. Question. Do little boys dream of playing on a championship rugby team where someone else scores the winning try in the final match? Of course not. Big boys are the same. Big boys dream of having their own business until they get it, and then they dream of working for someone else. Little girls never dream of being the bridesmaids when the handsome prince gets married. Of course not. Our flesh likes self-glory. The call to discipleship, however, is in essence a call to represent and glorify another, not self. It is to be a learner. The word mathetes, disciple, meant to be a student committed to a teacher and to that teacher's system. Naturally, the teacher's name was over the front door of the school, not the student's. The teacher gets the attention and the glory. Let's face it. After 7 years, the most identifiable thing about my ministry is, oh, you were trained at John MacArthur Seminary. Right? The teacher gets the glory. In the same way, to be Jesus' disciple meant that he, the teacher, was or is the one that you are representing, not self. You're representing Christ, not self. That is at the essence of discipleship. Now, let me show you how verse 3 emphasized that. It does so in three different, verse 1 rather, how verse 1 emphasized that, and it does it in three different ways. And having summoned his 12 disciples, stop there. Having summoned his 12 disciples. Here's the first way that verse 1 emphasizes that discipleship is in essence a commitment to represent someone else. The call to discipleship was, as presented here in the first line, having summoned his 12 disciples, it was a surrender to authority. A surrender to the authority of the master. To be a disciple meant to listen to a summons. He called, you came. To be a disciple of Christ is exactly that, then, isn't it? It is a surrendering to the authority of Christ. It meant, and Jesus said this, to deny yourself, your goals, your desires, and your aspirations. And it meant to assume his goals, his desires, and his aspirations. And still today, as it was then, to accept the summons of discipleship is, in essence, to surrender to the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian and a disciple. It is to listen when he calls. It is to surrender to his authority. Now, the second way that the call to discipleship was representing another is also found here in verse 1. We can summarize it this way. The call to represent another, not self, meant that your success was not your own. And here it is especially, of course, success in ministry. Your success was not your own. Again, look at verse 1. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, as you read that word, I would suspect that for most of, or read that verse, I would suspect for most of us, the word that jumps out of the verse is the word authority. He gave them authority. Everybody likes authority. We don't necessarily like responsibility, but we love authority. We love the power to tell others what to do. And any honest Christian would have to admit that it would be quite a rush, quite a thrill to have authority over demonic beings and every kind of disease and sickness. We like that word authority. And because of that word, we completely miss the point of the verse. The key word in the verse is not authority. The key word is the verb give. The word give. He gave them authority. He gave it. The most important thing about the authority in verse 1 wasn't what they could do with it, who they could boss around with it. It was the fact that Jesus gave it. He gave it. That's what was critical. Anyone else could have given them authority. It wouldn't have mattered. But when Jesus gave you authority, that was important. The key emphasis here is that it was a received authority. He summoned the 12 disciples and he gave them authority. See, discipleship is a commitment to represent another, not yourself. When the disciples cast out their first demon or healed their first cripple, I'm sure their pride swelled. Wouldn't yours? That is, until they remembered where they got their power and authority from. When the people wanted to praise them, they would then say, "No, we are merely representatives of someone greater, Jesus of Nazareth. He has given us authority. We do not do this in and of ourselves." The miracle you just witnessed is from him, they would have had to say, not us. Their success was not their own. It was given to them by Christ. Moses could not claim that the miracles of the plagues were his own. He was just Yahweh's representative, right? In the same way, the disciples got authority but no glory. Why? They represented another. Gladly working in his shadow, all success credited to him, not to self. And that's the way discipleship works. The joy is in the glory received by Christ, not anything you would get. In fact, when you start seeking glory for yourself, you know that you're walking off the path of discipleship. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul responded when the people of Lystra wanted to worship him after he had healed a paralytic? Acts 14:14 says that he and Barnabas tore their robes and they rushed out to rebuke the crowds. You see, the disciple is committed to the glory, not of self, but of the Master. His task and his authority, his success, are from another. And therefore, all he does is for the teacher's fame and not his own. And so verse 1 says that the disciples were given authority. And the emphasis should be on the given, not the authority. Now, the fact that the call to discipleship is a call to lose yourself in representing another is seen in a third way in this verse as well. The purpose of the signs and miracles that Jesus empowered the disciples to do. He mentions here the power he has given them. It was authority or power over unclean spirits, cast them out, and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. The purpose of these sign gifts were simple. If you study the Gospels, the rest of the New Testament, it's very clear. The purpose of the signs that the apostles or disciples here are doing were very simple. to declare to Israel that God's Messiah had come. It wasn't about them. It wasn't to promote them or their ministry or to get lots of money. It wasn't to get their name famous. It was primarily to promote Christ. Look at chapter 11 for a moment, and you see that very clearly. Matthew 11, verse 3. Some disciples of John come, and they said to Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. Here's the evidence," he says, "that proves Messiah is here, that I am Messiah. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor of the gospel preached to them." Jesus says, here's the evidence, the power that I have. And so the miracles that the 12 did, based out of the authority given to them in chapter 10, verse 1, the miracles they were to do on this preaching tour was not to build up their own reputation. In fact, by the time you get to the book of Acts, Peter and John heal somebody, right? And they go before the Sanhedrin and they don't even recognize who these guys are. It says, then they started to recognize that they had been with Jesus. Right? The point of these miracles was not to make Peter, James, or John famous. It wasn't to build up their reputation, it was to build up Christ's. Even after Christ's resurrection, this was the most basic purpose of miracles. God did use miracles to prove who was and who wasn't His messenger. That's very clear. In that sense, confirming the messenger and building up his reputation that he was truly God's man. However, listen to what Peter said after healing the paralytic in the temple in Acts chapter 3. He said this, quote, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us? As if by our own power or piety we had made him walk." Who was the miracle to promote? Peter? Nope. Peter continued, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, and on the basis of faith in His name has given this man perfect health." The miracles that the apostles did out of this commissioning here in chapter 10, verse 1, were for a purpose, and that was to promote Jesus Christ. He gave them a summons in chapter 10, verse 1, to say, "You are now to live a life of representing me, not self." They surrendered their autonomy by listening to his summons. They were given authority, i.e., their success was not their own, it was Christ's. And the purpose of the very signs and wonders they were doing was very clear. It was to promote Jesus Christ as God's Messiah, not themselves. Peter's words, "Why do you gaze at us?" were not the issue. The call to be a disciple of Christ today is still this very same call, isn't it? To lose yourself in the representing of another. Your goals, your aspirations, your desires, set aside that you might represent your Savior. Too often Christ is lost as we represent ourselves. Now that leads us to a second commitment, the call of discipleship. Commitment number 2 in this text. Verses 2 through 4, as you remember, list out the names of the 12 apostles. Verse 5 continues on the thought of verse 1 then. The second commitment was a commitment to obey orders. A commitment to obey orders. Verses 5 and 6. "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them." They are the orders. "After instructing them, saying, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Now, naturally, the first question that everyone asks of this text is, why the limitation? Did Jesus have something against the Gentiles and the Samaritans? Well, even in Matthew's Gospel, the obvious answer to that is no, he didn't have something against them. In Matthew 8, Jesus healed the Gentile centurion slave and said that many Gentiles would populate the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 2, he'd been worshipped by Gentile magi. In John 4, many were saved when Jesus preached for 3 days in a Samaritan village. A Samaritan was the human hero of Jesus' illustration, which we call the Good Samaritan, right? In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, Jesus said that the disciples were to be a light to whom? The world. You say, well, why the limitation? Let me give you two reasons why I believe Jesus limited them here. Do not go in the way, or literally the road, to the Gentiles. All the roads that ran out of Galilee to the north, east, and west went to Gentile lands. That which went to the south went to Samaritan lands. And basically he's saying, stay in Galilee. Let me give you two reasons why I believe Jesus did this. The first was practical. This was the disciples' first wet run, if you will, the first time that they're really going to go out on their own to preach without Jesus being there as the main preacher. They had accompanied him before, but this is the first time that they're going out by themselves. Jesus is just gracious here. He limited them to familiar areas in Galilee, where Jesus had already preached previously. And there would be crowds that would be willing to listen, area that they were familiar with geographically, and so on. He didn't send them out into new territory with all the complications of preaching to Gentiles and Samaritans. Remember how much difficulty that caused when the Apostle Paul did that. You can imagine what it would have done to these 12 guys at this point to do that. Jesus was gracious for just a practical reason, limiting their exposure, limiting the number of difficult and different situations that would come at them on their first preaching assignment. A second reason, I believe, that Jesus made this limitation was a theological reason. First practical and then theological. Paul sums it up very well in Romans chapter 1 in his familiar words of verse 16. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes," then priority order, "to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," which would be all Gentiles, right? God's salvation plan always started with Jews. Even though Gentiles were to be included, even the Old Testament said that, but it always started with Jews. As Paul said in Romans chapter 11, Gentiles were outsiders grafted into the tree of salvation. They really didn't quite belong, and so you started with Jews and then you went to the Gentiles. Paul lived that out. You can note down a couple of verses. Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 48. And Acts chapter 18, verses 5 through 6. That was in the city of Corinth, and Paul said this. "So when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments," very much in the imagery of Matthew 10, we'll see, "and he said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Paul said, Jew first, then Gentiles. That's the priority order of the gospel. Jesus also shared that theology. And that's why he said in chapter 10, verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" They were God's first target for the ministry of Messiah, King of the Jews. That limitation was temporary, of course. They would be a light to the world. The Great Commission in Matthew 28:18 said, "Make disciples of all the nations." But for the time being, for this specific mission, both for practical reasons and because of the primacy of Israel and God's saving work, the focus was to be limited to Jews and really just to Galilee, geographically speaking. Now, the main point that I want to draw from us, though, as we've outlined this text, was in relationship to the instruction that Jesus gave and his expectation that they would obey it. And that was the commitment to obeying orders. Discipleship is, in its essence, a commitment to obeying orders. Jesus sent out the 12 and he instructed them with some very specific instructions, and he obviously expected that they would obey them. Jesus gave orders, they were accepted. He was the master. Alternative plans were not under discussion. Jesus spoke, that settled it. The call to discipleship was a call to obeying orders. Now, there's also a third commitment that I think we can draw out of this text, a third commitment of the call to discipleship. First, it is representing another, and second, it is obeying orders. Thirdly, verse 7. Jesus said, "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons. Stop there. Third commitment. Jesus' call to discipleship was a call to proclamation. A call to proclamation. You see that especially in verse 7. The preaching that he mentions here, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The preaching was the primary purpose of their mission. Healings were great, casting out of demons was wonderful, raising the dead was spectacular, but none of those things would save a soul. Only the content communicated by speaking could do that. And so there had to be a preaching as a priority, a proclamation of truth. Now, Jesus instructed them first on the method of the proclamation, and that was to preach. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word preach was kerutso in Greek. It meant to herald. It meant to announce. It meant to placard a message. To declare verbally, publicly. Jesus made it clear that telling others was the commitment of a disciple. I've called you as my 12 disciples, and your first and primary task is to tell others. To tell others. Now, you would expect, actually, as you think about it logically, from one whose name was the Word of God, that there would by necessity be a proclamation then of the message. It comes out in many places, just a few. Chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus said, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." The Great Commission, so familiar to us, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Going therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them verbal instruction to observe all that I have commanded you. One other text, Luke chapter 24, a favorite of mine. Luke chapter 24, which is essentially the Great Commission, it's given at another time in slightly different words. Luke 24, verse 46. Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." You see, there's a message. And you're going to proclaim it in my name, not for your glory, but for my glory, says Christ. But I've given you a specific message to deliver and a specific method to do that. Verbal proclamation is the method by which Jesus' teaching, his life and his work were to be passed on. Jesus also gave the message, the content of the message itself, more detail there in Luke 24. Here he summarizes it this way. Matthew 10, 7. "As you're going, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of God is nearly here. That's how we summarized that previously in our study of earlier sections in Matthew. Their message was that God's reign through Messiah was just around the corner. Therefore, entrance into God's kingdom through repentance was to be priority now, not later. Messiah's reign was present in the person of Messiah, Jesus Christ. And therefore, the urgent message of repentance was to be the content of the disciples' proclamation. God is going to be reigning and ruling directly through Messiah over this earth, and you need to get your life right, and you need to do it now. 2,000 years later, the message is still the same. Repent now, because Christ's reign is near. Now, part of the apprentice apostles' ministry was not only the proclamation, as verse 7 makes so clear, but also was, of course, unique and distinguishing from all other ministries. Verse 8, so they were to be preaching the kingdom of heaven. And verse 8, again, the charge, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons. Freely you have received, freely give. The miraculous signs were a confirmation that it was Christ who was working through them. It was to His glory, but there was some confirming role to that. Notice at the end of verse 8 that they were to do these miracles without charging any money for it. They were to do the miracles, in fact, without even accepting money if someone gave it to them. Not only could they not charge admission to the meeting, they couldn't even take money if somebody gave them. Freely you have received, freely give. The authority that Jesus gave them in verse 1 had come for free. They hadn't paid to get that power. And therefore Jesus said, don't charge. Don't even accept money for doing a healing. Taking money would distract from the truth that Christ's grace was free and that Christ's glory was really the point of the miracles, not money. And so in verses 7 and 8, it's as if the disciples were given a cup full of the ocean of Jesus' power. They were given one little cup full, and they were to share that cup freely with the thirsty Jews of Jerusalem or of Galilee. They were to share that power, the power of Messiah, the power of the message of salvation. Some today think that everyone who is a disciple should be doing these kind of miracles. We've addressed that previously in Matthew's Gospel. However, I think you know that the power was unique to apostolic ministry. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, these words, "The signs of a true apostle were done among you by signs and wonders and miracles." Such power was not something that every Christian was doing. Paul said that sets an apostle apart. It identified apostolic ministry, did this kind of miraculous work. And since Paul said such sign ministry was unique, then we'll focus in on the verbal proclamation part of the assignment, which we know wasn't unique. It's something that every believer of every age is to be doing. We are to proclaim the message. We are to speak, representing the one who is the Word of God. That's priority. Truth saves souls, not miraculous signs, right? So, the call to discipleship was first a commitment to spend your life representing another, not self. Second, it was a commitment to obeying orders. Third, it was a commitment to proclaiming a divinely appointed message. The fourth commitment of discipleship was this, a commitment to live by faith. A commitment to live by faith. That comes in verses 8 through 15 of our text. In these verses, Jesus gave three faith-building instructions to the disciples. Start in verse 8, the second half of the verse. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals, meaning an extra pair of sandals. They didn't go out barefoot. Not two tunics or two sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Now, you say, what was the purpose of this instruction? Why did Jesus limit what they could take along with them? Let me show you. Look at Luke chapter 22. Jesus tells us why he limited them in this way. It was to build their faith. Luke chapter 22. Your fingers are not so cold yet that you cannot turn the pages of your Bible. Turn there, Luke 22, verse 35. Jesus is talking to him. This is the night before his death. And Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one." We learn several things from this reference, this little comment here by Jesus. First, the command not to take extra provisions, sandals, cloak, money, etc., was not a permanent instruction. It was not permanent. It applied in the Matthew 10 situation. Here Jesus said that was not, however, to be the typical practice that they were to follow. When they went out in evangelistic tours, normally Jesus said, you will take extra money and an extra cloak and an extra pair of shoes in case the others were out. Say, well, why then did Jesus limit them on their first preaching assignment? Why did he limit them there and back in Matthew chapter 10? Well, he tells us here in verse 35. Verse 35 says, Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandal, you didn't lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." What is he doing? Building their faith.
The Matthew 10 experience had taught them that when representing God, they could always trust that God would provide. Faith was the lesson, and he wanted to teach them that right up front. No, we didn't lack anything, they said. God took care of us. That faith was to be predominant. It was to dominate their thinking, even when they did have money for their bag, an extra pair of sandals on their belt, and a second cloak in their backpack. Faith was to be dominant. Now, look back at Matthew 10, and we'll quickly work through these verses. Having seen the point of this instruction, faith building, let's look at the three instructions Jesus gave. Verse 9. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals, meaning an extra pair, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Instruction number one, faith building instruction number one, was don't carry any possessions. Do not carry any possessions. At the end of verse 8, they were told not to charge for the miracles that Jesus was going to do through them. Now, hearing that, the disciples probably thought, well, if we can't collect any money along the way while we're going, then we better load up with some cash and provisions now before we start. Jesus, however, says, no, I want you to grow in your confidence that God will provide your needs when you represent Him. And so you're going to go without any cash or any extra provisions. Not every time they went, but this time, the first time, to teach them to trust. They were not to start their journey this time with a pocket full of traveler's checks, some Samsonite luggage, an extra raincoat, a couple pairs of hiking boots, so on. None of that stuff. Leave it all home, said Jesus. Why? I want you to have faith that God will care for you. Now, not all ministry needs to be done on a shoestring, Jesus told them. He even said take along a sword in Luke 22, right? So, he said, you're not going to have to do everything on a budget of a shoestring, but you know what? This time, he said, I want you to learn faith. In contrast to stocking up beforehand, their needs were to be met as they went. The end of verse 10, he said, for the worker is worthy of his support. The people they ministered to were to meet their needs. That was the point. What it cost them to live, the people they taught were to give. The disciples needed to learn the faith, the trust that God's way of providing for his preachers is that those to whom they gave spiritual benefit should fairly give physical blessing in return. Now, that's a very common New Testament principle. You can mark down 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul addresses that at length. 1 Timothy chapter 5 also. So Jesus' first faith-building instruction was that they were not to collect possessions for their journey. They were, in fact, to count on the fact that God would meet their needs through the people that they ministered to. The second faith-building instruction was similar. They were not to be concerned about housing. Verse 11. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and abide there until you go away. Now, if you are sent on a business trip, one of your first concerns would be, where will I stay? Where are the hotels? Jesus told the disciples, don't worry. And culturally, it was typical for people of a city or village to take travelers into their homes. You see that Old Testament and New Testament alike. Inns were uncommon and of ill reputation, and sleeping in the city square could be scary, as you know from Old Testament comments on that. Well, in that context, Jesus' disciples were to trust that in each village they would find someone who was willing to house them. Just believe it by faith, said Jesus. Going to happen. God will provide. That probably wasn't as terrifying as it initially sounds. Remember that Jesus had already done a lot of preaching in Galilee prior to this, and there were probably supporters of his ministry scattered all through the region. Not unlikely that they would have found someone in every village who would be quite glad to put up a representative of Jesus of Nazareth. Probably wouldn't be a Pharisee, right? But, you know, they would find somebody. This was, nonetheless, a faith-building exercise to trust that God would provide a place to stay. If the home was worthy when they arrived, godly and willing to host them, presumably, then the 12 were to give it a blessing of peace. If it wasn't worthy, ungodly and unwilling to host them, they were to take back their blessing of peace, put it in their pocket, and walk out the door. Verses 12 and 13. As you enter the house, give it your greeting or blessing. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. So they were not to collect possessions, and they were not to be concerned about their housing. They were trust by faith that God would provide. Now, the third faith-building instruction of this text was that they were not to covet acceptance. They were not to covet acceptance. What if it wasn't they that wanted to leave the unworthy house or village? What if it was the house or village that threw them out? Then what? Jesus said, trust God. Verse 14. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, go, or as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. You read earlier Paul doing that with his garment in Acts 18. Same idea. Shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Old Testament epitome of sinners, it will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for that city. Jesus told the 12 to trust by faith that God would dispense a correct judgment on those who rejected him by rejecting them. If they were rejected as his disciples, as his representatives, Jesus says, don't you worry about that. God will take care of them on the day of judgment. Trust by faith. Don't covet the acceptance of men. Trust by faith that God will deal with those who reject. They were to shake the dust off their sandals, verse 14 said specifically. That was an image of what Jews actually did when they left a Gentile city. If they had to go to a Gentile area, Gentile city, or Gentile house, when they walked out of that house or out of that city, they would take off their sandals and they would shake the dust off them to show that I'm getting all the defilement of those nasty Gentiles off of me. Jesus said, don't worry. If these guys reject you, they're like Gentiles, and God will take care of them. So, discipleship. In the instruction of Matthew 10, verses 1 through 15, and we find four key commitments of following Jesus Christ. The commitments of discipleship. Becoming a disciple of Christ was a commitment to spending your whole life representing another, not self. It was a commitment to obeying Christ's orders. It was a commitment to proclaiming God's message, be it popular or be it not. And it was a commitment to living by faith, no matter how much or how little you had. Now, although the instructions of this passage were very specific to the 12 disciples and their first preaching assignment, I think the overall concept of following Christ hasn't really changed, has it? The overall principles are still there. The essence is the same, be it then or be it now. Our lives as disciples, followers of Christ, our lives are still to be given to the representing of Christ and not self. As the Great Commission says, His disciples are to be committed to obeying all that He has commanded us, following orders. And be we a preacher by title or not, we are preachers by practice. Telling others about God, sin, Christ, and salvation. Whether we stand behind a block of wood on Sunday to do that or not, we are proclaimers. And whether we have much or little, we are to live by faith in God who looks after His harvest laborers. We are, in that sense, then, just as much disciples of Christ as the 12 were, and just as committed to those essential commitments of discipleship. Lord, we thank you for our study this morning and the commitments that are listed out there for us, exemplified in your call and commission to the 12. Lord, you have summoned us by your grace, called us unto salvation, and by your grace we have listened, certainly not out of ourselves, but it is your gift. We are here now not to represent self, live for self, self's desires, goals, and aspirations, but we want to live for you. Help us in that. We pray that you would not be lost as we live for self, but rather that we would be lost as we live for you. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to following orders, that we would learn the teachings of the gospel, the teachings of the New Testament, so that we might live according to the law of Christ, that we might live in obedience to you. We pray that we would be faithful proclaimers. We don't have to be a preacher, to be one who heralds the message of God. Make us faithful to speak your words as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that there is salvation, the warning news that the kingdom of God is near. And Lord, we pray that we would live by faith, that we would live trusting you. Whether we have much or whether we have little, teach us the trust of a disciple for his master. We pray that we would live out those essential commitments. In Jesus' name, amen.